Well, it is good to be with you yet again for another week. Good to see all your smiling faces this morning. It's been an interesting week for me. Started off very early in the week as I was preparing for this message, where I heard something from the Lord that I didn't want to hear. It's one of those instances where you have to practice what you preach type of thing. It's not always the best thing to do, right? You know, do as I say, not as I do type of thinking. But this morning, I'm going to be changing things up a little bit in terms of my style, in terms of my security, in terms of my comfort. I'm going to be facing a couple of fears that I have. You see, as a pastor, as somebody that preaches the Word of God, you take that seriously, and you pour into your week, a lot of work, a lot of behind-the-scenes things, to try to get things as right as you can. And as you do that, you write out a transcript. You write out a message. And a lot of times that can become a safety blanket for people. Now, I don't do this all the time. If I'm having conversations with people, I don't read for a transcript. Youth group, I don't have a transcript. Small groups and things like that. Normally, I might have an outline. You know, a couple months ago, if you recall, at the end of August, the Lord changed up the message the night before on a Saturday night. So you just kind of run with those things as the Lord leads. And this week he led me to just go off of an outline because we're going to be doing a lot of different reading through Scripture and because it will tie in to the application. As I said, this is a fear of mine because it takes away safety. It takes away security. It takes away comfort that I put in my own work or in my own flesh. So I want to talk to you this morning about fear. What are some of the fears that you have? Now, sometimes the fears that you have follow you from your youth, or maybe you were afraid of snakes or spiders or heights or clowns or the dark. You know, simple things like that, that can wake you up from a nightmare. But as adults, sometimes we have other things that become fears. Things that scare us, things that bring us anxiety, things that bring us worry, meld in together to create fear. And as I was doing some research, I came across a couple of different sites that had just a random list. Things that maybe I didn't really necessarily think of in terms of fears that people would have because maybe I don't struggle with those or because I might view those more as worrisome. But to help you read this, because it is a little smaller print, the first one up there is losing people who are close to me. And then you have fear of failure, fear of loneliness, losing your physical abilities, fear of disappointing others, rejection, losing your freedom, death, physical pain, terrorism, war, ridicule, not knowing what happens to the after death, none of the above or other. So this was a set list that they did for a survey. You know, and as I looked at a lot of different types of these surveys or bar graphs or pie charts, you came across with other ones that, like I said, you didn't really necessarily think were fears. A lot about like governmental corruption, things like that. You know, here's another one that's, I think, more in line with a lot of fears that we have. Number one being public speaking. Now, just by a quick show of hands, even though it's in public, is that still count as speaking? How many of you are afraid of public speaking? It's a great fear that many people have. I mean, we get nervous, we shake. What if we say something wrong? What if we become a meme for YouTube or anything like that? You know, you never know what's going to happen when you get up before people and speak. You know, a lot of people fear death, the unknown, what happens afterwards. Spiders, that's another good one. I can remember at the last church I had for an illustration, it was so well planned, and it was so me. But beforehand, I went across around the church, and I put upside-down styrofoam cups underneath different pews. During the middle of the message, I was going to say, bringing out fear and stuff like that to pick up those cups, warning people that there might be something underneath there that might jump out at you. But lo and behold, somebody before church even started saw the mess and cleaned it up. So I still used that to where I had those trapped underneath those cups and somebody cleaned it up, so they're around somewhere. I did get a couple people to move around a little bit. But fear of spiders, the creepy crawly things, snakes, insects, bugs. I mean, there's phobias for just about anything you can think of nowadays. You know, you look at these others and you can add those to your list. You know, when you look at fear in your life, what does that do to your mindset? How does that impact your relationship with others? How does that impact ministries? Now, this morning, as we continue in our narrative of the Israelite journey, we're going to see a fear of the Israelites that will take them away from the promise of God. Now, as I said, we're going to be in the scripture quite a bit today, and I'll have this up for a little bit. We're going to be jumping around back and forth, so if you have a bookmark, that'll be good. If not, just make sure that you can go back and forth between Numbers and Deuteronomy, and then we'll be in a couple other places as well. As we begin, let us open up in prayer. Father, I just ask that you would be with us now as we study your word. Lord, help us to be introspective a little bit, to look at our fears, the connections that are made with those, what we are afraid of, and how that impacts our obedience to you. Father, it might seem trivial to think how a fear of heights or a fear of spiders can impact ministry. But Lord, I ask that we can dive deep this morning, that you would show us your truth as we read your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to jump around, like I said, a little bit. I'm going to start here in Numbers 13 with the first three verses, and I'm going to skip down to verse 17. So Numbers 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And then this next section just lists all the men from one man from each tribe of Israel that's going to be sent out as spies into the land of Canaan. And then we pick back up in verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negeb, go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether there are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time of the season was the first ripe grapes. So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negeb and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, and they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch within a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. So we'll pause here for a moment, and I got a map up here looking at the route that the Israelites took, that the spies took, kind of going all the way up through the land and then back down. It's a 40-day journey that we'll read here in a second. But as you read this, it seems pretty straightforward in terms of the reading. There's just a couple of things that I wanted to point out to us, things that kind of stood out in my mind as I read this. The first is, you know, you've got a million some people. You've got word that they broke out of Egypt and that they're going to be heading for this land. Do you just let spies walk through your land? carrying some fruit. I mean, I always let people just come into my fridge and take food out anytime that they want. I mean, it just kind of seemed odd that they were able to do that. But the thing that really stuck out to me, you know, many times you read the Bible, you can read it multiple times, and things won't necessarily stick out to you until you begin to study things, until you look at the cross references, until you go deeper. And what really struck me this time as I read this was the first three verses, when it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan." Why would the Lord do this? I mean, what's the promise? I'm giving you this land. Why would the Lord say, go ahead and spy it out first? Well, maybe it's a test. You know, so this really stood out to me this time around. And as I'm studying it, lo and behold, you look at your references if you have a study Bible, and it points you to Deuteronomy chapter 1. So let's go ahead and turn over there, kind of read this little companion. I'm going to begin in verse 19. "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and they went into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshkol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us." So you read this reference and you think, all right, why is there a difference in the description? You know, and this is common if you would look at something like the Synoptic Gospels, or if you would read 1st and 2nd Kings alongside of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where they're dictating kind of the same events that are taking place, but maybe there's a little bit more detail. And then you look at the context of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is kind of like a long sermon. It is Moses' last words that he is giving to the people of Israel before they go in to take the promised land. So this is after the 40 years. They're back at the same place of Kadesh Barnea, and right before they're ready to go in and take possession, Moses is giving them one last warning, one last message, if you will. So a lot of Deuteronomy is going to be filled with warning. It's going to be filled with encouragement. It's going to be filled with have belief in God. So as he is recounting what happened 40 years earlier, he is giving some different details here. And when you find these types of things in the Bible, what you want to do as you study is you want to find the consistencies, where you look at what is said here in Deuteronomy and you can say, yeah, that's consistent of the attitude and behavior of the Israelites, to be afraid, to want to send those spies. Yeah, that's consistent of the attitude of God to say, yeah, you can go ahead and do this, I'll allow you to do this. To where what's not listed, and you kind of have to fill in the blanks, is does Moses then take that request from the people to God to say, shall we go do this? And you get that as an affirmative as you look at Numbers 13, where it says the Lord commanded that we go do this. So again, you try to mesh these types of references together when they overlap, when they're a cross-reference like this, to bring out your understanding of what is taking place and what's going on. And you try to find the heart of that matter and that consistency. So let's go ahead and go back to Numbers 13, and we'll look at the report of the spies. I'm going to continue in verse 25. "At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites, there we go. They dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well and able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying that the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.' Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" So as we look at this first part of the report, you know, we have a reference there in verse 28 of chapter 13. However, yet, but, if you recall my message a few months back, the importance of where you place your but. You know, when you look at this passage, it comes off of something that's positive, and then you throw a but, you throw a however in there. It shows fear. It shows doubt. It shows unbelief about what God is saying. And then after you come through something negative, you have the but that Caleb throws in there to try to turn it back to positive, to try to turn it back to faith over fear. Again, the Israelites, the spies, they're showing fear that they have, and then they're transferring that to the people of Israel. Now, they also have this reference of what they're afraid of. You know, they're afraid of the people that are in there. They're afraid of the fortified cities. They're afraid of their ability or God's promise that they'll actually be able to overcome them, that they'll actually be able to take this land back. You know, it mentions the Nephilim. This is a reference back to Genesis 6. It talks about the Nephilim were men of renown, of great battle records and things like that. There's a lot of debate to what the Nephilim stand for. You look at David versus Goliath. Goliath was a descendant of Anak. Would have been from that type of race of people, the giants. To whereas we look at grasshoppers and think of them as being small, that's how these people would think of the Israelites. So this fear enters into their mind. They see the size of them. Or at least these 12 see the size. And they convey this message back to the people that they must be very huge because of what it does in their minds. Now let's flip over and see the companion there in Deuteronomy 1, beginning in verse 26, and just a couple of verses that I'm going to read here. So again, this is Moses preaching to the people, and then he says, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites and destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying that the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heavens. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there.'" As we look at this, and we continue to think about the fear that the people had, how does fear work in your own life? You know, normally it's not just one thing and then it's done. Normally it's that one thing, but then it's repeated over and over again in your mind. And you look at what happens to the Israelites here. They go, they isolate themselves into their own tents, and they begin to consult. They can begin to talk about what the report was. And they begin to dwell on these things. They're mightier than we are. They're taller than we are. Their cities are so fortified and tall, we have no chance. And you continually talk this over in your mind, over and over and over again. What happens to your psyche? What happens to your strength? What happens to your courage? It's paralyzed. It's crippled. It dwindles to nothing. Fear is something that is put in by the enemy to take us out of the will of God, to bring in unbelief, to bring in doubt into our life, to where in our life fear can control us. Fear can dictate what we do versus faith and the truth. Because if you look at what is written here and what the people are saying, as students of the word, you can say what's not true pretty clearly. I mean, you look at verse 26. Well, that's not true. Verse 27. Because the Lord hated us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt. It's not true. The Lord loved them, and he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. But when you twist what God says or what God does, the purpose of his actions, fear begins to take root and to take hold. You begin to believe the lies rather than the truth of the matter. You begin to forget about what was promised in terms of the promised land, that it was going to be given to us. To where, as Moses said before, the land is before you, go take possession of it. Go up, take possession of it. Two commands. The Lord has already given it to you. Do it. Believe it. Take that step of faith. But instead they shrink back in fear, telling these lies in their heads over and over again. And you think about the fear, you think about the doubt in your own life. What lies are you telling yourself over and over again? What lies are being whispered in by the world, by the enemy, that speak of you and your relationship to God, that speak of your identity in Christ? Now, I want to skip down in Numbers 14, and I want to get God's reaction first before we go back up and get Moses' reaction. And that's going to be found in verse 11. Chapter 14, verse 11, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." So, I mean, it's a simple reaction that the Lord has. It's consistent to how he has handled their rebellion in the past in terms of the things that are said by God. But in this, we find some of the truth that we want to hold on to for our application later in terms of how long will this people despise me? How long will they not think of the signs and the things that I have done for them? You know, I want you to hold on to that in your minds as we take this to the New Testament a little bit later on. And you know, this in verse 11 says, the Lord said to Moses. He could have been talking to Moses, just like I'm looking at Dave and talking to Dave. But because I'm mic'd up, it's within the earshot of everybody else. So I want you to also think about the implication and the guilt that would have been placed on the people here as we go back up and read and look at Moses and Aaron's response along with what the people do as well. So picking up there in verse 5 in chapter 14. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel." Again, this is a normal posture, it seems, for Moses and Aaron. The people speak and rebel, and they immediately just fall on their face. They know something's coming. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed for them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Again, so we have wonderful reactions here, where Caleb and Joshua are defending the Lord, where they are giving the right answer, the truth to the people of God. And then you see the response of the people. The response is they want to silence that truth. So they're going to pick up stones and they're going to silence it any way that they can, because their fear is overtaking their actions. Their fear is taking over their rationality to where they don't want to hear the truth, but instead they just want to go back to Egypt into bondage to little things that they control. See, when we're following the Lord and we're trying to, you know, experience his blessing, experience his promises, and go to where the Lord is taking us, there's going to be times in our life that we're going to be afraid because it's unknown, because we're not sure how we're going to act or what that change is then going to mean for our life. And we're going to be tempted with wanting to go back to the way that things were before, whether it's something as simple as, you know, not going to church, not being Christian, not doing those things that a Christian would do, or whether it's complicated, like going back into an addiction that you've already experienced freedom from, because you can control that a little bit more. Even though you're guilty and you know that, you feel more security in that. Fear warps our minds in dangerous ways. Fear brings in doubt and unbelief that will seem more powerful than the faith that we have, that will seem more real to us, more tangible to us, than looking towards the future hope. So that as we look at this passage and we see the people's reaction to the fear that they have and wanting to silence the truth, the climax of it is that the Lord comes down at the right time. His glory appears before them. I like to think of this, that it was the fire that came down, not just the cloud, just burning brightly. And then you have the Lord's reaction where he speaks to Moses. And again, I'm thinking of a booming sound that would just deafen the people. Similar to when Jesus writes in the sand and the people drop their stones and walk away. To understand that God is implicating them because they are rebelling against him. Let's pick up in verse 13. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, and they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying that the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. Please, pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. You know, you look at speeches like that, and you think, man, Moses does his job well, doesn't he? He is to be an intercessor for the people. Let's get a little bit more of that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 29, where Moses continues in his sermon. He says, "Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will humble himself, or he himself will fight for you. And just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of his words, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in all the way that you seek out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in cloud by day, to show you by the way that you should go. The Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of the evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to their fathers." I'll pause there. So even with that added reading there, we see the heart that Moses has for the people, that he is interceding on behalf of the people. And it could be easy for Moses to agree with God and to say, "You're right, Lord. Let's wipe them out. Let's start over with me." But that's not his role. That's not what he was asked to do. He is to intercede for the people. You know, you compare what Moses does to what Jesus does. And you think of the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." How easy would it be for the Son of God to say, "Nope, I'm done. These people are stiff-necked. They don't listen to me. They reject me. I'm done." But he does what God asked him to do. He continues and he goes to the cross to intercede on behalf of the people. And then you see what Moses does back in Numbers 14. As you look at verse 18, does that verse look familiar? We went over it a couple weeks ago in Exodus chapter 34. This was the glory of the Lord that was shown to Moses. Remember, as we talked about, he didn't necessarily see the face of God or the back of God. It wasn't a physical description. Instead, it was a description of his character. So Moses uses the word of God, what God says in terms of his character of who God is, as his defense to intercede. "Lord, you said that you are steadfast in your love, that you are slow to anger, forgiving iniquity and transgression." This is who you, what your essence is. This is what your nature is. So please pardon the iniquity of this people, as you have done from the moment they have left Egypt up until now. You know, you think about the forgiveness that we've received. Is that a done deal? Is it a once and for all type of thing? Or is there to a point where, okay, you can do anything but this. Now that you've done this, I'm sorry, you can't be forgiven anymore. It is in the nature of God not to do things half-heartedly, but to do things to completion and to see it to the end. And then we get to God's judgment of this event in chapter 14, beginning in verse 20. "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit, and he has followed me fully. I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do. Surely this will I do to all the wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. So you look at this judgment by God. God is making this judgment in real time for the people to understand that they have rebelled, that they have rejected what the Lord was giving them, what he has promised them. And he turns their fears against them in terms of, you know, you feared for your children to die, to be laid to waste, but instead it's going to be you that is going to happen in the wilderness. Your children I will bring into this land. So it says anybody that's over the age of 20 is not going to make it into the promised land. Also notice who doesn't make that list. Moses and Aaron. We'll get into that next week. If you want, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1 again. I think this will be the last time that we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. In verse 34, beginning there, we're going to see this verification that Moses does not make that cut, as listed there in Numbers chapter 14. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of the evil generation shall see the land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord, even with me. The Lord was angry on your account, and said, You also shall not go into there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. So they have to go back to the Red Sea. They go back the way that they came, and then they're going to be taking circular-type journeys through the wilderness for the next 40 years. That is their punishment of the judgment. Of course, as you turn back over to Numbers 14, you can kind of skim the last section of that chapter there where Israel's defeated in battle. It's the same mentality or heart of, oh, I guess I screwed up. I'll make it better. We'll go up and we'll take the land now. You know, and they're even warned several times by Moses, don't do that. You've already been judged. Don't do that. You're just going to die by the sword. The Lord is not going to be with you in this. He has already spoken. He was very emphatic in the way that he spoke that judgment warning. But it's, of course, too late, and the people, you know, their fear at that time becomes a little bit more in terms of who do you fear more? Do you fear the Lord more, or do you fear the circumstances more? And then they're thinking, 40 years in the wilderness doesn't seem like a good thing, so maybe we should just actually listen to the Lord like we should have in the first place. You ever have consequences like that with your kids or with your grandkids? You know, and when we think about this in our life, we do that same thing, where we try to make things up after the fact. We try to make things better. But we realize that it all stems from this initial fear that we had, this initial doubt, this initial form of unbelief that we have, and in whatever area that it is. As I said, fear, as you focus on what it is that you fear in your life, whether it's something like heights or spiders or snakes, you look at that fear and you think of the rationality behind that. Why is that fear there? You know, that's something tangible that you can look at. But when you transfer that fear into thinking of terms of ministry, in terms of public speaking, in terms of following what the Lord is asking you to do, how do those fears impact you? How do those fears impact your opportunities to share the gospel? How do those fears impact your willingness to serve the Lord in the areas that he has called you? How do those fears impact your sanctification process? You know, when we focus on our fears and we use those as excuses, it cripples our faith. It paralyzes us in our ministries. It can stop us from fulfilling the will of God. It creates doubts. It creates unbeliefs. And we no longer then experience the promises of God. This fear in the hearts of the Israelites, their judgment was they no longer have the opportunity to experience the promise of God going into the promised land, the land that was flowing with milk and honey. And you think about our Christian context, and you think of the promises of God that we have here, that we have now. Does our fear, does our doubt, does our unbelief take that away? You know, James says, if you have unbelief, if you don't believe it, don't expect to receive it. You know, so if you don't believe that this is a promise of God, you shouldn't expect to receive that as a promise of God. You know, even as we read in 2 Corinthians today for our call to worship, all the promises of God, we find our yes in him, in Christ, in what he has done. So let's look at that a little bit more in terms of how our anxieties, how our worries, how our phobias, how our fears impact our life and our ministry. You know, many times fears are irrational, but they seem very real to our minds and our hearts. Over the past year of Elaine's life, there was many moments of fear that crept in. And we would have a good handle on things, and we would, you know, we would have the little mantras that we would say, faith, not fear, and we would tell ourselves this over and over again because we understood the mindset of if you get wrapped up in the fear, it is a defeating thing. Whereas if you get puffed up in the faith, it is encouraging, it is life-giving because you're speaking the truth of the Word of God and you're instilling that into your life. And I can remember one time when we were coming home in June this past year, we were kind of having a heart-to-heart, and Elaine shared a fear that she had about us. And I laughed. I laughed at her. I said, that's ridiculous. How would you ever think that that's true? And I spoke the truth back into her. And she said, oh, I guess that is true. But for weeks, for months, she was in her tent, like the Israelites, hearing the whisperings of the enemy, saying this lie over and over again. And it develops into fear, and it develops into doubt and unbelief. And it impacts then how she walks in her Christian walk, how she puts her foot forward for Christ, for faith, rather than fear. And that's just one example. I mean, I shared one as well, and we had a good time of laughing at how ridiculous the enemy is. But it's not until you get to that point to where people can speak truth into your life that you can have that opportunity to overcome it. Many times we try to isolate ourselves and do these things on our own. Many times we face these fears by ourselves because that's right where the enemy wants us to be. Because it's an added fear of, well, I can't tell anybody because if they find out, then what are they going to think of me? It's a fear of what man thinks over what God thinks. And our hearts, as brothers and sisters in Christ, should be so broken for one another that we're able to help each other through those times. Do we have that person, that accountability partner, that trusted person that we can talk to about the fears, about the doubts, about our times of unbelief? Because I can guarantee you, if you walk this path alone, you're going to be sifted like wheat. The enemy is going to take a hold of you through fear, through doubt, through unbelief. And he is going to ruin your life as much as he can, because he does not want you to experience the promises of God in this life here and now. He wants you to go back to Egypt. He wants you to go back to bondage. He wants you to go back into the slavery that you were before of sin and keep you suppressed there. But we have freedom in Christ. We have freedom for what he has done for us. And just as God says in his condemnation of the Israelites, back in verse 11, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs, in spite of all that I have done among them?" We have the same hope and the same promise and the same understanding in Christ. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, I'm going to begin in verse 7 today. Give us some good context for the one verse that you really focus on when you deal with this topic. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that he has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." And again, we like to focus on verse 18 for this type of topic in terms of how perfect love casts out fear. And the perfect love is the understanding of what Christ has done for us, where we are, as we've been doing this entire sermon series, focusing on what God does for his people. Our initiation of love and understanding love starts with God first loving us as he sent Jesus, his Son, where we reflect on that rather than the fear that can overtake us. We reflect on the truth of what God has done by sending his Son to be the Savior of the world. You know, we look at different examples in our life. We look at the love that we have. We look at the Spirit that we have. And you look at the promises of God. You know, you think about 1 Corinthians 12 and the gifts of the Spirit. or Romans 12 or Ephesians 4, where the different gifts are listed in there. And it says that the Spirit is going to give to each the gift that he so designs or so desires. But you think of Galatians 5, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit are part of the Spirit. They are given to every believer. It's not one of those where, well, I hope I just get love or I just get joy. You have them all because the Spirit dwells in you. To the point where if you have fear, if you have unbelief, or you have doubt about one of those gifts of the Spirit, let's just say self-control. Boy, I wish I had self-control in this matter in my life. Then things would be great. You already have it because you have the Spirit of God in you. Will you take that step of faith and cross that boundary line and take it? Would you receive self-control? Understanding that it comes from the Spirit, that it is the fruit of the Spirit, and that he is the one that's doing that work in you. But so many times when it comes to self-control, when it comes to love or anger and impatience and things like that, it's because we're struggling through the fears or the doubts that we have. Maybe we don't really believe that the Spirit gives us this stuff. Maybe we don't really believe that the Spirit can change our lives, that he can renew our minds. There's going to be times that, just like the Israelites, we're going to be tested with whether or not we trust God. There's going to be times where we're faced with the fears in this life, with the hardships, with the trials, where we may not see the end, where we don't know what's going to happen next. But those are times in our life that are crucial. Will you give in to the fear, or you step forward in faith? And many times, even though the fear is there, in those times where you can't do anything to control, whether it's a diagnosis, whether it's a loss in the family, it's a little bit easier just to say, okay, I trust you, Lord. But you still deal with that fear. You still have to walk through that process to say in each area of that life, yes, I can step forward today. And some days it's a moment-by-moment thing. It's a struggle that you have to walk through. But you're not alone. Because you know the truth. The Lord says, I'm not going to leave you nor forsake you. But the enemy's going to tell you you're alone. The enemy's going to tell you God doesn't care about you. If he did, he wouldn't have taken your loved one. It's a lie of the enemy to get you to fear. To take you out of the will of God. To bring in doubts, to bring in unbelief, to take you back to Egypt. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that we need to have faith over fear, that we need to face some of these fears and call them out for what they are, lies of the enemy. So whether it's a fear of public speaking, or fear of heights, or fear of going to where God would call you to go, serve how he would call you to serve. We need to understand that we take those steps of faith because of who he is and what he has done for us. Because we know that we can trust him because of what he has already done for us and the love that he has already shown for us. Continuing to believe that day and night. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would shine light on those areas of fear in our life, those times of anxiety, those times of worry, the things that scare us or terrify us. And Lord, that you would speak truth into those areas. Lord, I pray that we can come alongside of one another in this journey and that we can find those accountability partners, those people that we can trust, those people that we can speak these fears to get them out into the open. Because, Lord, many of us are paralyzed by fear. Many of us are wounded. Many of us have not processed things properly in our lives. We've believed the lies of the enemy for too long. And it has stunted our growth. It has made us stagnant, made us lukewarm in certain areas. Lord, help us to dive into the truth, to be able to speak truth to those lies. Give us the strength and the courage to combat those fears, to face them, knowing full well the truth that you have first loved us. That love is so pure that it casts out any fear that we have. It's not easy, Lord. As the suffering, as the pain, as the trials that we face in this life are very real and very present. But Lord, we believe that you are greater. We believe that you are mightier. We believe that the walls of heaven are unshakable. And Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, fear is a liar, and it wishes to take us out of your hands. But Lord, your word says that we are secure. Nothing can remove us from the love of Christ. And in that we rejoice. In that we experience the joy of the Spirit. It brings our mind peace. And Lord, I just pray that we would understand the patience, the gentleness, the self-control in our lives. Father, we praise you for your Son. We praise you for the faith instead of fear. We wish to be ruled by that. In your name we pray. Amen.